Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and we're thankful for this opportunity to gather in fellowship. I ask, Lord, for your leading and for your direction in each of our minds and hearts with this lesson today that you know I felt very strongly I needed to present. And so, Father, just be with us during this time. Bless this occasion, Father, for the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, if you got the email this week from Marie, you understand that today we're doing a special lesson. It was a last-minute change for me. I actually called Marie, I think Friday. I can't remember exactly, Thursday or Friday. And I said, I really feel like I need to shift gears here and do something a little bit different today. I had been thinking about it for a few days, and despite my preparation for the lesson I had thought I was going to be doing, I did feel the need to do a sudden change in direction for this week. And it does dovetail with our class study as a whole, because from the perspective of the lessons that we are going through right now, we are now standing on the threshold of the last half of the tribulation. And this, of course, is that future time when things are going to get really, really bad for a lot of people. And when I say really bad, I cannot overstate what I'm trying to get across. It's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, he said there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. In other words, Jesus was trying to tell us that things are going to get really, really bad. And in fact, things are going to be so grim and so terrible that just a few people will be left when it's all over. Just a few are going to survive. And of those few, there's going to be even less who are found righteous. There's going to be even less that are found to have a proper relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's this very last subset, this smaller group, that I'm calling part of a remnant. A remnant. And they're going to be a subset of a much larger group, but their numbers are going to be very few. And they will, by all measures of the term, be a minority. So today's lesson is called A Portrait of the Remnant. And I want to begin by asking a question. It's a rhetorical question because I'm going to answer it after I ask it. But what is meant by the term remnant? What is meant by the term remnant? And I think the point that I most want you to understand today is that a remnant is a leftover portion of something that was much larger. Now, you can have a remnant of your clothes. They frequently show up on quilts. But you can have a remnant of your clothes. For example, you can have a piece of your favorite jeans, your holy jeans, if you know what I mean. And you decide to turn that piece of your jeans into a grease rag. That is a remnant. You can also have a remnant of a certain population of people. And in this case, the remnant of people is a smaller group of something that was once much larger. Now, from the world's perspective, something that is a remnant often has little or no worth. But from God's perspective, and this is a point I really want you to understand today, but from God's perspective, a remnant holds very high value. This is not only true with people, but it's also true for the things that we do while we're here on earth. For example, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, that all of our accomplishments in this life are going to be tested by God. I want you to stop and think about what I just said. All of your accomplishments in this life are going to be tested by God. This is known for the Christians as the Bema Seat Judgment. And all believers are going to appear at that occasion. Now, it's very important to understand, we're not going to be judged for our sin. Because Romans chapter 8, verse 1 tells us there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you have been washed by the blood of the Lamb, you are not going to be judged or condemned for your sin because you have been made clean and pure and righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. But this Bema Seat judgment that all believers will appear at is a test of what we have done for Christ while we lived this life, breathed this air, and walked this planet. And it says in this passage in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 15, that the value of each man's work is going to become evident because it's all going to be revealed as if with fire. And it further says that there's going to be a lot of things that we have placed value in while we were here on earth. And those things are going to be ultimately proved worthless. And they're going to be burned up, this passage says, as though they were wood and hay and straw. But only those things which we've done, which are built on a proper and a godly foundation, only those things hold eternal value. And it's going to be those things that endure this rigorous inspection by God. And these things are likened in that passage to being gold and silver and precious stones. But they are going to be a minority, a remnant, if you will, of our earthly accomplishments. Throughout the entirety of the Bible, from the very beginning to the end, this theme of the remnant is woven. All the way from the beginning of Scripture to the very end, from Genesis to Revelation, there is a constant premise that the Scriptures put out there that is underscored, it's emphasized, and it shows how God works through. He preserves, he saves, and he places a great value on a remnant group of people. Now, I realize already I'm rubbing cultural Christianity the wrong way. Because cultural Christianity, not necessarily being Christ-likeness, but cultural, is all about numbers. It's all about numbers. But God, in the Scriptures, works through, preserves, saves, and places great value on a remnant group of people. Now, one sobering point becomes very obvious when we look at and when we consider this concept of a remnant. And that is this: the larger part is discarded. The larger part is destroyed. The larger part is the part that's going to be forgotten. That's very true for the things that we accomplish in this life. And it is true for people. If a remnant, according to the Scriptures, If a remnant of people is valued, if a remnant is to be truly saved, in order to be a remnant, then that also means many people must be discarded and many people must be lost. And so with these things in view, I want us to look at a basic outline today of this idea of a remnant. I want to look at it from a biblical point of view, which means a number of things I'm going to say today would be culturally unpopular. But you come here and you know that already, so that's why you're here.
You go.
So it's my hope that each of us today gains something from this lesson to evaluate where we are in our own lives, and if necessary, that we gain something that helps us return to or to focus on the priorities that matter the most. And I want to unpack three basic points. I don't have time today for a deep dive. This is just a one special lesson thing. I'm not going to drag it out for six lessons. But I do think these three points are going to give us a good foundation in understanding the value that God places on a remnant population. And these three points are collected around a key word. Each one begins with the letter P. So for those of you that grew up with Sesame Street, today's lesson is brought to you by the letter P. And these three points are as follows. The persecution of the remnant past. The peril of the remnant present. And the perseverance of the remnant future. If you didn't get that, don't worry. I'm going to be repeating them again, and furthermore, these notes will be online very quickly. Let me begin with the persecution of the remnant past. A remnant has always been around, and we find, as we look back in time, that there was often a persecution element associated with the remnant, particularly in the past. Now, I want to make one thing very clear from this point in the lesson forward. Whenever I refer to a remnant from now on, I'm talking about a minority group which is in a proper relationship with God. So every time I mention remnant, you know I'm talking about a small subset of people that truly are in a proper relationship with God. Not the group which thinks it is, but the group that by biblical definition actually is. That's what I mean when I'm talking about a remnant. I'm talking about those whose standing in God's eyes is indeed a proper and a righteous one. And by past, I mean at all points before our current time, but I am mostly looking at what I would call older history, particularly that history that is specified in God's Word. So here's our first very important issue to consider when we look at the persecution of the remnant past. A true remnant population is a persecuted population. I'm going to repeat that because it is pithy, it is accurate, and you can bank on this one. A true remnant population is a persecuted population. Now, we're going to find that truth to be self-evident as we go through each of these points. And the Bible has much to say about the persecution of the remnant. And it ties directly back into a baseline foundational truth that is mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." That's a fundamental truth. Now, you can go into life and desire not to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, and you can skirt some persecution. That's why David asked, "Why do the wicked prosper?" I'm sure you've asked yourself that question. Because when you look around you, it seems like everybody that's doing evil, everybody that is corrupt, everybody that bends or breaks the rules is doing great. Yeah, David noticed that as well a long time ago. But the truth of the Bible is those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Get that through your head and your heart. So there's a direct connection here. And we cannot separate these two elements. If we are part of a godly remnant, and if we desire to show a right relationship with Jesus Christ, the Bible says we will be persecuted. A couple of days ago, I was out dutifully putting up posters in churches, and I chanced upon a church with Baptist in its name. It was a church I knew, or at least I thought I knew. I had some friends that were married in it not that long ago. I was somewhat familiar with it. So I rang the doorbell, because that's their system. And a lady came up to the door and opened it and stood there and looked at me. That was the moment I probably should have been the wiser person and walked away. Because by her haircut and the numerous studs and metal that she wore in every orifice and fold in her face, by her cut-off overalls and her army boots, it was clear I was dealing with a different type of person. I handed this lady a poster and told her about the class and what we were doing, and she, and I'm fairly certain that is not her pronoun of choice, she looked at it and gave me a face like I might have taped a dead frog under her nose. She handed it back and said, "I think you need to take this." She goes, and she gestured to the sign, which I want to repeat, had the word Baptist in it. She goes, "We are an all-inclusive, affirming church, and we do not believe in the end times." I'm quoting her exactly. And I said, "Well, that's going to be a problem for you, because they're coming whether you believe in them or not." That was the wrong thing to say. She said, "Well, I work directly with the pastor." And I said, "Well, is it possible that I could speak with him?" "Her." "Oh, excuse me. Is it possible I could speak with her?" She says, "No, I don't think so." She said, "I'm a practicing Buddhist, and my partner is a practicing Hindu. But we are at this church because it's all affirming and inclusive. We support the Palestinians, and whatever this poster is, this isn't anything we want to get behind. Thank you. Have a good day." Click. I confess I stood there watching the broad figure walk back into the darkened hallway, and I was stunned. I was stunned. I thought I knew this church. I'd been in it several times before, years past. It even had Baptist in the name. Not that that's a big deal. Not anymore. But I felt berated, condemned, ridiculed, chastised, whatever word you want to use, for basically doing something and taking a stand that was right. If we are part of a godly remnant, hear me very carefully. If we desire to show a right relationship with Jesus Christ, we will be persecuted. Full stop. Elijah, in 1 Kings chapter 19, is a great Old Testament example of this kind of persecution. Because things had become very, very corrupt and evil in Israel. Politics were upside down. Lawlessness reigned. Does that sound familiar? Ethics and morals were absent. Idolatry had taken over. And in the mix of all of that, Elijah had just taken a very strong public national stand for the one true God. And God had just used Elijah to show his great power and authority to the nation. God had worked amazing miracles through and in Elijah. So by every account, we might conclude that Elijah would have felt vindicated, victorious, and on top of the world. But instead, we read that Elijah felt very alone, very vulnerable, and very afraid. Perhaps it's worth noting that this pattern is not unusual. Some of our greatest personal struggles will follow our greatest successes. You are high one moment. No, not that way. I know you live in Colorado. You are high one moment and you are very low the next. And it's when we have been used most mightily of God, when we have done all the right things with all the right intentions, that we oftentimes come to a point where we feel most uncertain, most vulnerable, and most afraid. And this is where Elijah was. He had done a lot of things right. He had just done them. God had shown up in an amazing way. He had taken a strong national stand for God's name. And now he was being persecuted by Queen Jezebel. In fact, she made it abundantly clear she wanted him dead. And that's why we read in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 3, that Elijah ran for his life. He ran for his life. He became so discouraged, in fact, that he prayed to die. He complained to God. Yes, Elijah complained. He felt alone. He tried to make the point to God that he'd been uniquely singled out for some rough times. And this is where you and I are oftentimes like Elijah, because we let our feelings, we let our emotions override truth. We end up complaining for the basic reason that we have chosen to abandon a proper perspective. Part of Elijah's complaint is found in 1 Kings 19, verses 10 and 14, because he repeats his complaint twice. It's in these two verses that Elijah moaned, "I'm the only one left. I'm the only one, God. In this entire nation, there is nobody else but me that's doing anything right." From Elijah's point of view, there wasn't even a remnant anymore. It was just him. He was being heavily persecuted, and in the middle of those trials and challenges, he imagined he was the last man standing. But that's the point at which a very beautiful truth comes out in verse 18 of that chapter. And now this truth ties directly into what we're talking about concerning a remnant. Because in verse 18, God says the following. He tells Elijah, yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and whose mouths have not kissed him, and who did not vote for Biden. Oh, no, that's not. Sorry. No, that's my paraphrase. No. All whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and whose mouths have not kissed him. In other words, God corrected Elijah's personal complaints with the facts. And the facts were that God had sovereignly preserved a remnant, a minority, a few in Israel. Elijah didn't know that. God was still sovereign. He had not lost control. And he had sovereignly reserved a remnant for himself. First Kings chapter 19. Elijah was not alone, as he was tempted to imagine, just like we are not alone, as we are often tempted to imagine. God had already, in the middle of Elijah's complaints, God had already reserved a remnant for himself, 7,000 men, which is one way of saying, together with their families, it was more. And this was a subset, a minority population of Israel that still had a right relationship with God. And they were just like Elijah. They also were living under persecution. Like Elijah, they too were not going to bend to evil. Like Elijah, they also probably felt very alone, because they also were a part of this persecuted remnant. This idea of a godly remnant being a persecuted minority was also very true for the early church as well. Because the early church believers, if they were going to be known for their faith, a lot of them ended up being tossed to the lions. A lot of them were burned alive. They were subjected to all manners of torture and persecution. In fact, Nero reportedly ate his banquets by the light of burning Christians. Hebrews chapter 11 is the great faith chapter of the Bible. And in verses 35 through 38, it underscores this persecution element of the remnant, and it gives us some very terrible and sobering details. And with the point of being the persecution of the remnant past, Hebrews chapter 11, 35 through 38 says the following. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. This is God's remnant. Make no mistake about it. The Bible says that those who deliberately choose, Understand, it's a choice. Those who actively choose to live godly in Christ Jesus are the minority. They are the ones who refuse to float downstream with the other dead fish. They are not the mainstream crowd. They don't go to the mainstream churches. Instead, they are the exceptional ones, or as one passage in Scripture says, they are the peculiar ones. They're not conventional. They're unconventional. And it's this bunch, this remnant, that the Bible says will suffer persecution. In fact, let me just say what needs to be said. Suffering persecution for the sake of Jesus Christ is, in fact, a mark of being part of the remnant. As it was true in all times past, so it is true even now and into the future. Now let's look at the next point, and that is the peril of the remnant present. And with this point, I'm now focusing on the times you and I live in. I could say so much here about the perils that face the godly remnant right now. But I want to focus on one passage that is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and it's verses 1 through 5. I'm going to read it for you as quickly as I can find it here. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And this is a very, very important passage for the times we live in. And it reads as follows. It says, "But mark this, there will be terrible times, perilous times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, incontinent, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power." It's that lady I ran into a couple of days ago, right there. Here's the bottom line from this passage. Perilous times will not only come, but it's very clear as we read this that they're here right now. And here's a few points I just want to bring out from these verses for our consideration. First of all, this passage here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says that perilous times are going to increase in the last days. Let's put that another way. Let's say it this way. The fact that we can see these traits graduating in people right now is a direct clue. It's evidence that we are approaching the last days. Because this passage associates the wicked, difficult, troublesome, and dangerous times that you and I live in right now with people who are marked by their depravity and their vices. So it's God's word plainly telling you and I how we know human history is going to be winding down. And the evidence for that is people's conduct and their evil choices. We don't often think about that, but that's exactly what's being said here. Now, some of the evil behaviors that this passage lays out are the following things. And I'm not going to give an exhaustive list because there's a long list here, but let me just touch on some of the things mentioned here that people will choose to become. Number one, they're going to become lovers of their own selves. This is the start right here of a downward descent. Because you cannot be obsessed with yourself without moving God out of the picture. So this is the beginning right here. And the point for these people that become lovers of themselves, the point of this group of folks that end up marking the times you and I live in as perilous, the point is that God and his values and his laws are no longer going to become their focus or priority. In fact, rather, they're going to attack those things. And instead, what they're going to do, they've moved God off the throne of their lives, and they're going to put themselves on that throne instead. It's that me first mentality. And it takes precedence over everything else. It's all about affirming one's personal choices and wishes. Just like that lady, like I said, I think that's not her pronoun of choice, but it's just like when she pointed to the sign that was 8 paces from me and said, "We are an affirming, inclusive congregation." That means for her and people like her, they're not only looking to affirm their own choices and wishes, but they want you and I to affirm them too. Because it's that me first mentality that ends up thriving because the God first mentality is no longer a priority. It's no longer getting the focus. And so the me first posture is, by all counts, an ungodly one. It's ungodly. What's the next thing that people will become? It says they're going to become covetous. They're going to idolize money, riches, wealth, status, Nike shoes, high-end handbags, and various other possessions. You know why I'm saying that, don't you? Because you only have to look on the news and see the mobs of people that are going into stores these days and are basically corporately shoplifting them to the point where stores are closing down left, right, and center. This is the new mentality. People will become covetous. They'll do whatever it takes to gain these things however they want to, because that's what they prioritize. If it means robbing a store, being part of a mob that shoplifts dozens of pairs of Nike shoes, or if it means sucker punching a defenseless person to get what you want, then so be it. Increasingly, we see these trends in our times. Like I said, I see articles 2 to 3 times a week that talk about these very issues. Jesus told us to beware of having covetousness be a part of our character. But it's really, really easy to see that covetousness is celebrated by many instead. Here's another one. People are going to become boasters. Boy, this is not hard to see in our social media drenched culture. Boasters brag. They do whatever it takes to seek attention, and their wokeness brings down sales for large beer companies. They always want everybody else to lift them up, to esteem them. And nearly always, this is all about self, stuff, or sin. These people elevate themselves. They promote sensational, shallow, sinful, stupid things. Why? Because they embrace pride over humility. They're going to become boasters. Here's a big one. People are going to become blasphemers. They're going to become blasphemers. Let me just cut right to the chase on what it means to become a blasphemer. It means the speech and the words of these folks are directed against God. That's what it means. To be blasphemous is to be, to use a proper English word, impious. It means to be irreverent. It means to speak evil of God and to openly berate God's standards, his laws, and his people. These folks who become blasphemers will put down anyone and anything that supports what is good and what is proper. And they end up saying things that attempt to justify their own choices. They want you and I to approve of their disobedience and their depravity and their disrespect. Here's another one. People are going to become disobedient to their parents. Now, really the core issue here is one of disrespect to anyone in authority. You see, these kinds of folks that contribute to the perilous times that the remnant today lives in, these people can never be persuaded that they are in the wrong. It's always someone else's fault instead. And so these people refuse to be compliant with proper law and governing structures. That's why they want to defund the police. It's why they want to remove any consequences for violating national borders. It's why they advance a two-tiered justice system. Because you see, real laws don't matter to them. In fact, any authority figure or any law is really an inconvenience to their depraved ambitions. When a society is all about self, when God is removed from his proper place, this disobedience becomes a natural byproduct. I'm almost done. People are going to become slanderers. In this list, it says, when we live in perilous times, it is marked by the fact that people will become slanderers. Now, some translations say false accusers. But either way, the Greek term underneath this is diaboloi. Diaboloi. And it shares a very close relationship with diabolical or devil. In other words, these people that become slanderers are like the devil, who is the father of all lies, according to John 8:44. The point is, these people have no hesitations in talking badly about other people for whatever reason. They have little or no regard for the truth. Doesn't matter to them that they can quickly and easily tear down somebody else's name or reputation. What these people struggle with is truth, because truth in all of its forms is inconvenient for them. Why? Because truth requires personal accountability. Truth requires, by its very nature, a mature and reverent posture, and these people do not want that. Here's an interesting one. It says, people will become incontinent. I'm tempted to ask a rhetorical question to this crowd, but I shall refrain. Do we know what incontinent means? I want to tell you, insofar as it is used in this passage, this description, yes, it does share a connection with the medical condition where people cannot control their bladders. This is about a lack of self-control. And that's why the Bible says they are incontinent. They have no more self-control. These people lack temperance, good judgment. They lack prudence. They lack self-control. It means they are completely without normal, responsible inhibitions. They are unrestrained completely. They do not conform to proper code or conduct. Instead, they do whatever they want, wherever they want, however they want, wherever they want, and with whomever they want. That's a mouthful. I won't repeat it. You get the point. Bottom line is, these people no longer have any self-control. So by the Bible's definition, they are incontinent. Here's the last item, and we'll move on. It says, people in these perilous times, the remnant that is going to be living in the present times has to deal with this situation. People will become despisers of those that are good. Again, think about that lady I met. She despised what was truthful and good. I cannot sugarcoat this one. It means exactly what it says. Because such folks are hostile to anything or to anyone that is virtuous, proper, moral, lawful, righteous, and yes, good. These people are hostile to those and those things that are good. They despise being good, and they hate anyone who is. That is where we are today. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. In other words, woe to anybody that calls what's right wrong or what's wrong right. But that's the culture we live in today. It's perilous times. And the Bible is very, very clear that purveyors of these kinds of misconducts are going to be judged. Two big points I want to wrap up from this little passage is the last days are here. It's pretty obvious. And one needs to look no further than mankind's evil conduct to know that. These are times where we need to deliberately evaluate the integrity of our faith. Matthew chapter 7, verse 14 says, small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Hear what that is saying. Small is the gate, narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. By all biblical definitions of a few, this is a remnant. By all definition, it's a remnant. It's not the larger population. It's not the conventional bell curve. It's the smaller minority, according to Scripture, that will gain eternal life. Now, this same fact is affirmed from the other perspective, because it says in that same chapter, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, that many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, you know, here's my resume. He's going to say what? Depart from me, I never knew you. My paraphrase, but you get my point. But it's many. So in the same chapter, you have Jesus saying, here's what the situation is for a few. This is your remnant. And here's the situation over here for many. So the many is the exact opposite of a remnant. It's the larger group from which the remnant is extracted from. I'm I'm Shakespearean. I am fairly convinced that when Jesus says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, you know, ain't I good? here's my resume, here's what I did, here's what I said. And he, of course, says, depart from me, I never knew you. I'm fairly sure that that describes most people in our churches today. We need to seriously evaluate the integrity of our faith. And that integrity can be in turn understood by the choices we make and the things that we want to believe. Here's the last point, and that is the perseverance of the remnant future. Looking ahead, persecutions are going to get worse. Looking ahead, perils are going to multiply. Everything that the godly remnant has endured in history up to this point is going to get a whole lot worse. And that's why we read in Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, it says, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Christ Jesus. Now, this verse in Revelation 14, 12, which is where we're going to be heading next, this is about a time frame known as the Great Tribulation. It is that time frame that we're preparing to start studying next week. It's that 3.5 years of history that Jesus spoke of when he said there's going to be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. It should really be no surprise that a key attribute of the saints of those last 3.5 years is going to be one of perseverance. That is a key quality that they will have and will need to have, perseverance. You might have a translation that says they will need to have patient endurance. Same thing. Things are going to become so very bad in the future for the godly remnant that they are going to be stripped down to the most basic coping skills just simply to make it. And key to their ability to hang in there is going to be their patience and their endurance, their perseverance, if you will. Because the odds for them in those final 3.5 years are going to be profoundly against basic survival. And anyone who cannot cope with unprecedented challenges is very unlikely to even make it. Many of us become obsessed about the challenges we face here or there in our lives today. May I remind you, your life is not on the line with a 99.9% chance you won't make it. That's where these people are at. And so God's word says that they're going to have the perseverance of the saints as necessary. Now, this is all by God's sovereign design. Again, there is no loss on his part, no loss of control through all these horrific times. But as it was in times past and present, persecutions and perils are going to escalate. Why? Well, we get two clues from two different verses. In Revelation 13:7, it says that the Antichrist is going to be permitted by God to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. I have a few friends that are sort of hoping for the zombie apocalypse, and they've armed themselves with pallets full of beans, band-aids, and bullets. And they're convinced that they just set up a proper perimeter, they can exist on rice and pond water, whatever. If they're reading scripture as they need to read it, if they're understanding it as God intends for it to be understood, the chances are greatly against their survival. And the times will be very bad, and it calls for the patient perseverance of the saints, because the Antichrist is going to be permitted by God to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. In Daniel 7, verse 25, it says more or less the same thing. It says the Antichrist is going to wear out the saints. And both verses are saying the same thing, and that is the godly remnant of the future is going to need to persevere in a way they never, ever imagined they could. I want to conclude here by touching on one last point. It's not one of the three, but it does sort of gallop the same way. And here it is. It's called the promise of all the remnant. The promise of all the remnant. And this is for you and I right now. Because the question needs to be asked, what should be our attitude? What should be our perspective right now? Well, one thing is very, very clear from today's lesson, and that is it's hard to be part of the godly remnant. In fact, if we are part of the godly remnant, hardship will be our portion. Hardship can come in a variety of ways. It can come through various setbacks in our life and temptations that we face. It can come through illnesses and precipitously bad medical conditions or problems. It can come through lost jobs or dysfunctional and broken relationships. It can come by experiencing persecution for standing up for one's faith. It can be attacks of all various types and sorts. It can be rejection from friends and family. It can be financial setbacks and financial turmoils. These are all forms of hardship. There's many things I could have said there. But we need to firmly remind ourselves that as believers, as those who are part of a remnant, we should not be surprised when these sorts of trials and challenges take place. Because Jesus warned us in John chapter 16, verse 33, that in this world you will have great success. Is that what he said? What did he say? In this world you will have trouble. The idea of experiencing trials and troubles when we're part of this world and we're trying to live a godly life, that is an issue that in James chapter 1 says we should count on. In fact, he says it's guaranteed to happen. But Jesus followed up his own warning in John chapter 16 a few verses later with another word of encouragement. He says, "But take heart. I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world." It does not matter what we're facing in this life. We can endure and we can overcome by his grace. It is sufficient. And this endurance on our part, it permits us as true remnant believers to withstand all forms of persecution, all types of perils, and to persevere against all odds. In fact, that endurance is the mark of a true remnant believer. Meantime, we have a great hope that awaits us. Our greatest hope, our greatest promise lies in the very soon appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says, "While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." You see, this earth is not our home. In the words of Larry Norman, "I'm just passing through." We were created for a future glory that is not now. And so we should be eagerly awaiting for, looking for, praying for the rapture. That is our blessed hope. Titus 2:13. It is the segue into our future and our eternal promises. Hope in the return of Jesus Christ is therefore the basis for believers to purify themselves, to endure, to face all manners and types of persecutions and perils, and to persevere when times get really, really tough. Next week, we're going to begin to study the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And if somebody would call the ice cream truck, I could really use a peanut butter parfait right now. There are some exciting times in the lessons ahead, but we'll conclude with that question.